1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." You have there the need for love, the description of love, the contrast of love, and a comparison of love with other Christian graces. The word charity here is the same word in the Greek language that's translated in John 3:16, love. As you know, our Bible was translated out of three languages, Hebrew and Chaldean and Greek, Koineic Greek, which means the Greek of the everyday person. And it's important sometimes to realize in translation, you may use different words to translate the same word in another language. Now, words change meaning. Today, charity is more restricted. It means something that we give, maybe to a charitable organization. But charity in our King James Version of the Bible, as I say, is simply another translation of the same word that would be translated love in John 3:16. And so we could say love instead of charity. It might give us more the idea of what is meant here. Now, when the Bible says the greatest of these is love, love is a Christian grace. When we call something a grace, sometimes we name a daughter grace, or we speak of somebody as being graceful. Grace could be favor. We speak of the grace of God that brings salvation as undeserved favor. But a Christian grace is something in our life that has been produced by the grace of God. Faith is a grace. Hope is a grace. Christian humility is a grace. But the Bible says the greatest Christian grace is love. Now, I point that out because some years ago I preached this sermon in a church, and it caused an ongoing fight that lasted several years, and there was no necessity for it whatsoever. Several preachers got up after me and kept saying, "Love is not greater than truth." Well, Paul is not comparing and contrasting love and truth. Truth is not a Christian grace. He's contrasting love with other Christian graces. And he says that the greatest of these is love. In talking about love, the first thing we'd like to say is that love is the character of God. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, it says, "God is love." Love demands a full range of attributes. We see that with God. The Bible says God is love. some people will say, well, if God is love, how could he send anybody to hell? How could he judge the wicked? Well, let me ask you this. If you love your wife and somebody attacked her, would you defend her? In other words, where there is no fullness of attribute, where there is no completion of personality, there really couldn't be any love. Where there's no jealousy, where there's no willingness to defend, where there's no desire to punish that which is evil, there can really be no love. And so when we say that God is love, He is love. But that in no way contradicts the truth that He loves righteousness and that He hates iniquity and that He will punish sin. But love is the character of God. God is a benevolent being. God wishes no one harm. I don't mean He won't judge sin. But God is love. Love is the sum of the law. You know, you can always tell what kind of a people you have in a nation by their laws. Laws always reflect the lawgiver. In a nation with unjust laws, you have those laws because the people that made them are unjust. But when you look at God's law, you can see something about the Lord. He's perfectly holy. I'll tell you something else about God that you can learn by His law. He knows everything. Because men make laws that tell us what we shouldn't do and what we should do, God makes laws that tell us how we should think. Therefore, God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. God is able... We have little red signs out that mean when you come up to them, you're supposed to stop. And we run them all the time, but we don't get caught because the police can't be everywhere. But God can always see that His laws are enforced and that the lawbreaker is punished. Listen to what Paul says about the law of God. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." I suppose that every preacher that attempts at all to preach the Word of God has been accused of being a legalist. And I've had people say to me, "Brother Ron, I don't believe in the law. I just believe in love." The law is love. That is all that is found in the law. You know, we speak of the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Listen to this. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was the lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto them, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" What is the law? Well, the first table of the Ten Commandments is basically summed up as love God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." What are those commandments saying? Love God. And you take the second table of the law. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet." What are those commandments saying? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so when people say they don't believe in the law, they just believe in love, well, that's not manifesting a lot of understanding, because everything that God commands of you, Jesus said, is summed up in the command to love God and to love your neighbor. And He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love is the sum of the law. It was the love of God that initiated salvation. We think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was love that caused God to send Christ into the world. God commended His love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is love that earmarks the redeemed. You know, it's amazing how you can see a family likeness in people. This spiritual part of salvation is called the new birth. Now, the reason that symbolism is used is because when God changes us and when we're regenerated or born again, we bear a likeness to the Lord. Notice what the Scripture says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." You know, that's a great part of the new birth, just placing the love of God in our heart, that we might be like our Heavenly Father. When we say that love earmarks the redeemed, our personal assurance of salvation as Christians to a great degree is based upon this. You know, when I first became a Christian, I had a lot of doubts and a lot of trouble coming to assurance of salvation. And I think probably the purpose of that in God's plan was that, you know, if God stirs us up and withholds assurance, then we tend to study and think and pray. And I think maybe the Lord is preparing me to help other people. But a verse that was a great blessing to me was 1 John 3:14, where the Scripture says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And I remember thinking about that. I had doubts about my salvation, but I thought, well, there's one thing that I know, that I love God's people and I didn't used to. And I want to go to church and I didn't used to. And so it was easy to reason from that verse, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." The old preachers used to say that faith is the direct act. By faith, you look to Christ, you cry out to Him. But they would say assurance is a reflex act. What they meant by that is in faith, the sinner looks to Christ. But assurance partially is based upon looking back at ourselves and seeing the change that God has made in our life, and thus reasoning from the Word of God that we are children of God. As I gave the example, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And I think the reason God has done it that way is salvation is the most important thing in the world. And we need an infallible assurance. And so God kind of crisscrosses. For instance, a person says, "I know I'm saved because I've trusted Christ." But then we could say, "Well, how do you know your faith is real? How do you know you've truly trusted Christ?" Well, then you see, we can come at it from another direction. We know we've passed from death into life, or because we have a desire to keep His commandments. Even really, and this is kind of odd, but you know, one of the marks of salvation is just knowing you're a sinner. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. A Christian is someone who feels the power and the guilt of their sin. Not only does love earmark the redeemed in a personal way, but it also does in a public way. I was going to preach I was going to Brother Malo's when he was over in Ohio. And I was going up a rural road, and a lot of churches over in that part of the country. And I was driving by these churches, Baptist Church, Hope Baptist Church, then down the road, New Hope Baptist Church. That usually means there was a church split. And then the Church of God, the Assembly of God, the Church of God in Christ, the Christian Church. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, well, if I were not a child of God, and I was driving down this road, how would I know where God's people were? How would I know what church was the Lord's? And John 13:35 struck me, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." You say, well, you ought to study the Bible and find out, but unsaved people don't study the Bible by and large. But they look at our lives and they look to see whether or not we love one another. You know, you read in ancient Rome, that's what they noticed about the Christians, that they loved each other. Love distinguishes us from the world. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. But our Lord verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's the way the world thinks. People that love you, you love them. People that hate you, you hate them. Sometimes we as Christians get to thinking that way. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And he goes on to say, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" You know, if we don't have any love greater than the world, we have no evidence of being children of God. But we manifest ourselves to be the children of God by loving our enemy. I remember the story, I thought it was a cute story. A little boy was talking about his mother, and they lived in the city. And back years ago, even in the city, people would keep chickens in their backyard. And they had a particular breed, a few chickens of a particular breed that they were proud of. But the chickens had a problem. They'd go over into the next door neighbor's yard and eat his peas. And he was kind of a grouchy guy. So little boy was out one day and came out in the yard, and he noticed that a couple of the hens were missing. Well, he knew where they were. But before he could get them, they came flying over the fence. They weren't flying under their own power. The man had wrung their neck and thrown them back over the fence. Well, this little boy was indignant, as a child would be. And he went in crying and told his mom. His mom just came out and got a wash tub and boiled water. And if you're young, you don't even know what I'm talking about. And plucked the chickens and made a chicken pot pie and an orange cake. And when she was all finished, she took her apron off and she said, "Now come with me, we're going to go next door." And the little boy wondered what they were going next door. And she said, "We're going to take half of this chicken pot pie and a piece of this cake over to the neighbor and apologize." And the little boy was, you know, he was taken back. He was upset. When they got over there and he watched the man as his mother did that, he said, "Then I felt sorry for the man." But let me tell you something. It's easy to become bitter. And if somebody harms you, or somebody gossips about you, or somebody hurts you in some way or other, it's easy to become bitter. And you say, how do you get the bitterness out of your heart? You know, some people say, "I've been praying that God would take the bitterness out of my heart." Listen, you don't get the bitterness out of your heart by praying about it. You don't get the bitterness out of your heart by wrestling with it. You get the bitterness out of your heart by doing what Christ said to do. Notice, what did he say to do? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. If somebody says bad things about you, say good things about them. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. You know what will happen when you return in opposite what they've done to you? the bitterness will come out of your heart.
Amen.
They used to say of a particular preacher, if you hurt him or insulted him or talked about him, he'd be your friend all your life. We don't malign those that malign us. We don't harm those that harm us. That's how to keep bitterness in your heart. But we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's true in marriage. A married couple will get at odds with each other, and they're trying to straighten each other up. Quit trying to straighten each other up and love each other. You say, well, my wife burned the biscuits this morning. Well, make her lunch. I can say that because I spoil my wife. Now you think she's not here. So you're just call her and ask her. I don't usually boast like that. But in that one area, I can say that. But love earmarks the redeemed. Love inspires Christian service. In Galatians 5:6, the Bible says, faith which worketh by love. I was in a church just a few days ago, and I met a couple that had experienced something that I had never come across before. For years they had been so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Lord had saved them. And I talked to them. I said, I've never met a so-called Jehovah Witness that came to know Christ. And I was talking to them about that religion. And, of course, those people are diligent to knock on doors. And they said, listen, they don't want to be there any more than you want them there. But, you know, Christians serve God because of love. Faith works by love. It's not guilt that drives us. It's not trying to earn favor with God, but it is love that inspires Christian service. And I think we need to remember that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we need to beware of allowing other motives to come into our life. Love is the great test of spirituality. Always remember this. It is not the fruit, it is not the gifts of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is the test of your spirituality. Do you notice what Paul said? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You have people today that speak of speaking in tongues, and I must be spiritual. That's not the test of spirituality. And let me say this. I've appreciated and enjoyed the singing this week. That's a gift. But that's not the mark of your spirituality. And how well a preacher can preach, that's a gift. That's not the mark of his spirituality. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that is the mark of our and the test of our spirituality. Let us always remember that. It's interesting if you compare the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul mentions it in Galatians chapter 5, with love as he describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that actually love contains all the fruit of the Spirit. And so love is the test of how spiritual we are. And it's good for preachers to remember that. It's not our giftedness. It's the love that we have and the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Love builds up. Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. he's talking about a particular type of knowledge there. There were some Christians in Corinth who understood Christian liberty. There were others who had weak consciences. But Paul said, you know, the knowledge that you have puffs up. I always say these seminaries, they have to widen the doors so the first year students can get their heads through, because knowledge puffs up. In talking about love building up, it's very interesting. In First, if you look at the layout of 1 Corinthians, you have 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. 1 Corinthians 12 is dealing with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with spiritual gifts. But sandwiched in between them is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And you say, what is Paul teaching them? He's teaching them that spiritual gifts are no good without love. He's teaching them that spiritual gifts don't mean anything without love. Let me show you an example of this, or speak of an example of this. The Bible describes the local church as a body of Christ. Now, the Bible says that the body in Ephesians 4 makes increase of itself in love, and it's done by that which every joint supplieth. This church is a body. Now, bodies are made up of many parts. Brother Duke preaches, others sing, but not all have the same gift. But the thing that you want to understand, I'll use my own body. Here I have hands, I have a digestive system, I have a respiratory system, I have a circulatory system, all types of parts. But each of those parts is there for what? The good of the whole. There's no part of the human body that is placed there for its own benefit. Now, look at this arm. If you were to try to strike me in the eye, that arm would automatically shield that eye. When I get hungry, that arm automatically brings food. And it's that way with every part of the body. But now let's see what would happen if this arm was like some Baptist. And it says, I'm looking for a blessing. We're looking for, brother, we're looking for a church where we can be blessed. When people tell me that, I always say, well, just keep on looking, because we're looking for church members that want to be a blessing. But you have this arm here, and it gets like some Baptist church members and says, I want to be blessed. When the circulatory system circulates the blood, I'm going to receive oxygen. Just as when the respiratory system brings the oxygen into the body. When the digestive system produces nourishment, I'm going to be nourished. And every part of the human body, as it does its part, I'm going to be blessed. But I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to hang there. What would happen to that arm? It would shrivel up, wouldn't it? Do you ever see a shriveled up church member? You know, I've noticed this through the years. People say, I'm just not being fed. And it's never somebody that's doing anything for the Lord. It's never somebody that's trying to be a blessing. It's always somebody that's looking for a blessing. And you have some people, they just hop around from church to church to church looking to be a blessing. I hope I'm not talking to anybody today, because I don't know the church well enough. But all of us need to be reminded of that. That we're not here to receive a blessing. We're here to be a blessing. And if you want to be a strong and healthy and prosperous Christian, and you want to be blessed, quit trying to be blessed and begin to try to be a blessing. And you will be blessed. But if you just think about being blessed, you're going to be like the arm that just hangs at the side, and you're going to wither away spiritually. This is true in the home. There ought to be love in the home. Notice what the Holy Scripture says. It says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." The Scripture says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And the wife is told to love her husband. As I say many times in marriages, we're trying to straighten our spouse up. But let me, women especially, women think they can change people. What you see is what you get. And maybe some things you didn't see. So if you got a problem, you better work that out before you get married. But after you get married, love your spouse. I remember a story about a woman that went to a marriage counselor and said, "I don't want to work my marriage out. I just want to really hurt my spouse. He just makes me mad." And the fella said, "Well, just be real nice to him and do everything you can for him, and then tell him you're divorcing him after about 6 months." And she came back and he said, "Well, did you divorce him?" He said, "No, I spent 6 months being nice to him and I discovered I loved him." And so there's some wisdom in that. I remember a story that was a blessing to me. It's just kind of a fictional story, I suppose. And I think they actually made a movie out of this. But I read it first in Reader's Digest. It was entitled The 8-Cow Wife or The 7-Cow Wife. I forget which. But it was the story of somebody from one of these islands where the ways were more primitive and different than ours. And on that island, if you wanted to get a girl to be your wife, you had to go negotiate with her father and brothers. And this was done by means of cows. And the more desirable a woman was, the more you had to shell out when it came to the cows. Well, there was this one girl that didn't seem to be particularly attractive and desirable. But there was a man that was very wealthy and admired, that seemed to have a devotion and love for this woman. And so it was known, was going to come and seek her hand in marriage. And the son said to the father, said, "Now, you know, our sister's not much to look at, so do the best you can, but try to hold out for 2 cows. Well, when he came to see the father said, "Well, what will you give?" And he said, 8 cows. Well, the whole island's talking about this. In the history of the island, no one had ever given 8 cows for a wife. And this spread around. A man visited the island. He heard the story and he was intrigued. And so he went to visit this man that had given 8 cows. As they sat out on the porch, the wife came out and served them and seemed like she seemed more charming than what he had heard. And he asked the man about what he had heard. And the man said, "Well, you see, in this part of the world, a woman is endowed or received by the giving of a certain number of cows, depending upon her desirability." And he said, I could easily have obtained my wife's hand in marriage for less. But, you know, the women on this island, their self-esteem and their relationship between themselves is affected by how many cows. And the one that has more cows given, she lives in the light of that honor. And he said, "I could have easily gotten my wife for fewer cows, but I wanted her to have the love and the honor and the esteem that came, and so I offered more than anyone had ever offered." And I thought, what a wonderful little story that is. That's how that ought to teach us how we ought to think. You know, if you're a real doofus, get your wife an exercise machine for you know, that's really, you know, God help you. You don't give a woman something that implies the need for improvement. But that story of the eight cow wife, there's something wonderful about that little story. Well, last of all, love last. Paul said, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We're saved by faith, but the day will come when we won't have faith anymore. It'll be swallowed up in sight. We're saved by hope, but the day will come when all our hopes are realized. But heaven is a land of love. Love never fails. That's a grace that we'll never say goodbye to. Well, those of you that are children of God, when you think of your salvation, really, we could describe our salvation this way. Salvation began in the love of God. It involved God and His love giving His Son that we might be forgiven of our lack of love and having us restored the ability to love so that He might take us to a land of love. That is really a good description of salvation. In the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, there's a story, I don't remember why it's there, but it tells of a factory that seemed to have problems being productive. And they called an expert in and asked that he look at everything and see what was wrong. And when he was finished, he had this bit of advice. He said, when you begin each day, begin by setting down and writing on paper, number one, the most important thing you have to accomplish that day. And then number two and number three. And he said, don't start on number two till you finish number one. Well, it could be well said that we would be advised to get up every morning and write number one, to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, all thy heart, and all thy strength. And you know, really, you could just stop there because you'd have everything else right if you could do that. And then if you're here today and you're lost, you hear about Christ's death on the cross, you hear about God sending people to hell, and you wonder how you could deserve something like that. Well, as the Arabs express it, that's the mother of all sins, to not love God. Do you realize why this world is like it is? Do you realize why there's hatred and why there's war? Do you realize why people are mistreat other people? It's all because of a lack of love in our heart that was caused by the fall. And you say, Brother Ron, I don't deserve to go to hell. You're not understanding things correctly. You say, what terrible thing have I done? You've done the worst thing that a person can do. You have not loved God. And you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And when you break those two commandments, you break all the commandments. May the Lord help you.